What are the things that move Jesus out of community with people and into a place of solitude and silence, a place of exclusive relationship with God? I think these things are instructive to us as we've worked our way through the book of Luke. It seems clear that the Spirit, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit of God moves on Jesus Christ to move Him into the wilderness, to go to a desolate, lonely place where He can spend time with God. Of course, in those places, He also faced great temptation. So we get a picture of the wilderness as being a mysterious place, a place that is sometimes controlled by the demonic. It's a place that, because of loneliness, can be quite ruinous to our lives, which is why Jesus goes there to spend time with who? Not with those things. He goes there to spend time with His Father. He goes into the places where we are sometimes feeling most exposed, the desert, the top of a mountain. I don't know if you've ever been out to the middle of the desert. It's a fairly cruddy place to have to go. It's dry. There's nothing there. And I'm not talking about, the wildflower bloom, Chris, it's beautiful. That's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about the middle of a dry, arid, brutal desert where the sun beats you down. That's the picture that is presented here. I got to go to the Israeli desert. There are no wildflower blooms out there. It is brutal. It is hot. It smells, and there is no water anywhere near, and if you do run into water, chances are it's the Dead Sea. And so you can't even drink, you don't even want to smell that water. It is disgusting. It's a brutal place. Or the top of a mountain. Some of you have been to the tops of mountains. You know how beautiful and how majestic and how wonderful standing at the top of a mountain is. But if you're there at the wrong time, if you're there when a storm is coming through, if you're there when the elements are brutal, even the top of a mountain can be a dangerous and scary place. And in Jewish thinking, in the Jewish mindset, when they think of the top of the mountain, what do they think of? They think of Moses going up on Sinai. And when God descends on Sinai, what happens to it? It is blanketed in a dark cloud that envelops the top of that mountain. The mountain, while being the place that you got to meet God, was also a place that was a little bit scary. Isn't that the truth? Do you ever pray to God and think to yourself, oh, wait, God, maybe don't fulfill that quite literally. God, I give you all of my life. You can do anything with it that you want. Well, I mean, within reason. Like, could you be nice to me too? I don't want to be a missionary in Africa. Outside of that, I'll do what you want me to do. Well, I would like to stay here in America, actually. Could you just leave me alone? Kind of thing. Many of us out of this end up avoiding prayer altogether because we know that in the Word of God, it says that when God's people pray, the Spirit of God translates those words to our Lord, and the Lord moves on behalf of His people. The Spirit moves Jesus into the wilderness. He moves Jesus up onto the mountain. He leads them there, and He leads him there, and He leads him back. And He does so because God is on the move. And Jesus Christ knows that God is on the move. He knows He's at a pivotal moment in His ministry. And so rather than soak in the popularity of what has happened on these Sabbaths, it says that Jesus splits. And He takes off, and He goes to the mountaintop. We find this is true in the book of Luke and in the other Gospels, that when Jesus Christ experiences success, He does not go with people. He goes and gets alone. What do you do when you experience success? Do you revel in it? Do you throw yourself a party? Do you have other people throw you a party? Do you wait not for your birthday, but for your birthday week, maybe your birthday month? Or maybe just you have a birthday this year, so let's treat me nice the whole time. How do you respond to those kinds of things? When Jesus experiences success, time and time again, He retreats. He goes and He gets alone. He reminds Himself who He really is. He is a son, first and foremost, of the King. We also see that Jesus Christ retreats for significant moments of decision, and this is one of those. He has a significant decision to make, and because of that, he does not go and consult with all of his friends. He goes and he spends time in silence and solitude alone with God. And this time he goes to a mountaintop to do so, probably Mount Arbel, right next to, I've shown you a picture of it before, a mountain that kind of oversees the area where Jesus Christ himself lived and most of Galilee. It's quite beautiful. And if you are up there by yourself, you are quite alone. You are out there in kind of the middle of nowhere. And it says that Jesus Christ did not just go up to the mountain for a moment. It says that he prayed all night in continuous prayer. The word literally is fervent prayer that is done with great earnestness and pouring all of your strength into it. How many of you pray when you go to bed at night and it's almost like taking a sleeping pill? You can be in the middle of prayer and then just fade off and be whoosh off into dreamland and that kind of. Jesus Christ goes and he prays fervently all night long. When I was in college, I used to stay up all night long. Have you ever tried to do that as an adult? Don't. It's, you know, not the wisest thing to do. It is difficult. It is hard. You want to lay down. You will do anything for a break. You stand up and do jumping jacks. Imagine Jesus Christ praying fervently, intensely, all night long. What do you do when you have decisions to make? Big decisions, small decisions. What's your practice? What we're seeing here is how a child relates to their father when their father is the king. You and I that have trusted in Jesus Christ are welcomed into this same relationship of being guided by the Spirit, of approaching our successes as being temporary, of looking at our significant decisions as having potential for the gospel instead of just potential for ourselves. These are the things that often moved Jesus into the wilderness. And he did not go there for a moment. He prayed all night in continuing earnest prayer to God. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Because Jesus did not possess all knowledge. His unaided knowledge was not sufficient to know what to choose. Yes, he's fully God. Yes, he's fully man. And just like it says in Philippians, he has set to the side, accessible, still his identity, but he has set to the side all things that you could say, oh yeah, but it was Jesus. He's God. He was able to do stuff I can't. Like he could pull off a magic trick if he wanted to. Oh, there's no food. I'm just going to make this rock a big loaf of steaming hot bread. No. No, no, no. The Bible is clear. These things are to the side. He refuses them so that he can fully experience humanity with you and I. Why is he praying to God? Because he needs to pray to God. And if Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who did not have the same sin nature that you and I have been born with, if he needed this, how much more us? How much more do we need to spend time with God in concentrated prayer? I've asked you recently to spend time experiencing Sabbath over different weeks. And I've said, you know, if you've never done this before, start really simple. Start with like 10 or 15 minutes of just being quiet and just spending time with God. You can meditate on a verse. You can meditate on the Lord. You can pray. But just literally clearing out all the other things. And numerous people have come to me and said, oh, my word. It is so difficult. The moment I get alone, my mind is just flooded with everything that I have to do. I just think about everything I have to do at work and everything that needs to be done around the house. I'm thinking about projects that I haven't even remembered in years. And in they come pouring. I feel more stressed. I feel more into. And then I remember, oh, I'm supposed to be spending time with God. Okay, clear. This requires practice, does it not? I believe that our Father is calling us into places by His Spirit during our successes and our failures, during moments of significant decision, to rely on Him and to have dependence on Him. The Word of God goes on that Jesus prayed all night, and we find out the reason why almost immediately. When day came, Luke 6:13, He called His disciples, of which there were many, by the way. We're talking about probably dozens and dozens of people, maybe even over 100 people that were following Him around. He calls His disciples and chose from them 12, whom He named apostles. Apostles are messengers, personal messengers. They were different than just being disciples. We call them the 12 disciples, but these were selected uniquely as being messengers of Jesus Christ. They would represent Him, and He would be pouring His life into them as His own apostles. And their names were Simon, who He named Peter, Andrew, His brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, or Jude, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Every list of the disciples is always led by Peter. Jesus Christ would have a lot to do with Peter as we continue in the book, and you'll learn more and more about that. But every list is always ended with Judas. Judas is always at the end of the list, and they always make sure that they mention that he was a traitor. They always kind of, you know, and Judas, that worm, he's always at the end of lists and that kind of thing. We are not used to that kind of talk, especially amongst Christians. Like if you say something bad about somebody, you know, oh, that scumbag that I used to be married to, I pray that Jesus saves his soul. Like, that's how we're used to talking about it, right? Like, we gotta return ourselves to a place of being nice about it. It doesn't seem in the scriptures that the disciples always necessarily felt that way. They oftentimes felt like, hey, we need to call out that there was one of the people that Jesus Christ himself was led to choose, and he was chosen to be a son of destruction. Like, they actually highlight the bad things that happen. And they kind of almost point them out, and that should be an encouragement to you. Because you will find that it's through these exact means that God is at work. Why do we see such an emphasis from Jesus Christ on spending this time with His Father? I think it's because of what we see in the rest of the Gospels. Jesus says in John chapter 8 up on the screen, I do nothing of my own authority. I speak just as the Father has taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As we read these verses, I just want you to ask yourself, if you also are a child of God, if you have been adopted into the family, not called simply a servant or a slave, but called a friend and a child of God, if Jesus Christ as the Son shows us how to relate to God as our Father who art in heaven, then when we read these verses, we should be thinking in terms of this is how the Son relates to the Father, and this is how I, as a son or daughter of God, am to relate to the Father. He has not left me alone. No matter how connected we are, there is an aching sense inside of us that we are still quite unknown, that we only show people what we want them to see, sometimes taking 100 pictures in order to find the one that we want them to see. And in the midst of this kind of a world know that God has not left you alone. He is a father that wants to spend time with his children. And in response, Jesus says again in John 14, "The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me." And I see the connection here between the word and the works. Like it just all goes together. Like when God speaks his word, it comes out in the works of his people. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on account of the works themselves. What do we collect from all of these things about Jesus? That the focus that he had on prayer should lead us to believe with all of our hearts that prayer is to our spiritual lives what air and water are to our physical lives. None of you would propose going without air or water for very long. None of you would live very long without air or water. Many, many of us feel that our spiritual lives are dry, that God is far away, that we do not have a great relationship with Him. Look to Jesus and ask yourself, are you spending time with your Father? Are you spending time in prayer? Do you take the goodness of your successes? Do you take the leading of the Spirit of God? Do you take the significant decisions in your life? And do you dependently go to the Father with all of these things to see what it is that He is doing in the midst of our lives? Because I got to tell you, this is a significant moment in the book of Luke. It's a small transition, but when Jesus Christ goes off to the mountain and then He comes back, He immediately chooses His disciples. And from this moment on, what we have is a strategic offensive. Top of the back page, by the way, in your outlines. A strategic offensive has begun. It is a significant marker in Christ's ministry. In verses 12 through 16 of Luke chapter 6, in the book of Matthew at this moment, He sends His apostles out to do ministry immediately after choosing them. In the book of Mark, they come under spiritual attack right away after this moment has happened. All of these things, as we see in the Gospels, are things that happened after Jesus Christ has gone to the mountain, has met with God, and walks out and chooses the 12 that would be His apostles. They immediately engage in a strategic offensive against the things of this world and for the things of the kingdom of God. And almost immediately in the book of Luke, we will see next week, Jesus Christ breaks into what we are familiar from the book of Matthew as the Sermon on the Mount. Not this one, though. It's the Sermon on the Level, and we'll talk about that next week. But why is this such a strategic marker, and why is it so fundamental for our lives to understand how the prayer and how what Jesus Christ says after the prayer and choosing His disciples, why this is a crucial moment for us? Let me read to you a portion of Revelation 21, 9 through 14. I want you to see the significance of the moment that we just read about in the book of Luke and where it will lead to in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation, if you're at chapter 21, you're almost done. You only have one more chapter after that, and then that's it. The whole, you know, universe is kind of wrapping itself up. So at chapter 21, what you're seeing is a vision, a picture, a vivid example of where we are headed, what the end will look like. "Come," the angel says to John, who is writing. "I will show you the bride, the wife," outstanding, "the wife of the Lamb. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Let's pause there. "I will show you the bride." She's a brick house. She's a big giant city. She's Jerusalem. Are you serious? That doesn't sound like a bride to me. That sounds like a city to me. I want you to hear the vivid imagery, the apocalyptic imagery of the book of Revelation here. Jerusalem has been the dwelling place of God. This is the center of who He has been for the nation of Israel. And now the bride is going to be wed to God. And so they will dwell, literally dwell together. And so the picture is one of the bride of Christ, which is the church, all of God's people. As Pastor Scott said earlier, you can read in the Old Testament Israel and say those are God's people. You can read in the New Testament the church and you can say those are God's people. We see them grafted together. They come at the end and they're the bride, the wife of the Lamb, literally pictured in this sense as a group of people that are constructed together into the family or into the city of God. The great holy location of Jerusalem. It's using a kind of a construction or a building metaphor to describe what is happening, the union of eternity that will exist. Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a bride on her wedding day. And on the gates of the city, there's 12 gates of the city, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And so what do we have? The 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. This is the people of God that we're talking about. You can't get in unless you walk through what? The people of Israel, God's chosen people. This is what constructs the very gates of the city. There's no entry unless you are part of Abraham's family. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Now we're talking about what the whole thing is built on. The very foundation stones that set the city in its place. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In the book of Luke, Jesus Christ retreats to a mountaintop to make a decision. And he has no idea in his humanity where that decision will lead. But his faithfulness to this thing here, what it will produce, will be something that in the book of Ephesians it says that you and I are like the bricks that make up this holy city. We are fitted in perfectly to this holy city. We are actually part of this same construction. We are part of the same city. We are part of the bride of Christ when we belong to Jesus Christ. We are actually built into the very city of God in union with Him. Why is this such a significant moment in the book of Luke? Because this is a significant moment in history. This is the very bride of Christ being established, the church itself, on the foundation stones of these 12 apostles. Jesus is praying on that mountaintop to reflect the glory of God accurately. That's really what glorifying God is. Jesus prayed to His Father because He always wanted to reflect or glorify. It's such a Christian word. It's such a churchy word. What do you want to do today? Give glory to God. What does that even mean? What does it mean when you glorify God? Do you just like shine brightly for Him? Like, I smile a lot. I'm glorifying. No, it means we reflect His character. It means we reflect who He is. And we reflect Him accurately. Sin is like dirt on the mirror of your life. It does not allow you or I to reflect accurately who God is. When we reflect Him accurately, we give Him glory. This is Jesus' fundamental effort in the Scriptures. That He would reflect His Father accurately. That what He said was from the Father, that what He did was the Father's actions, that when we look at Him, we would see God Himself in the flesh. This is what it means to glorify God. And I want you to understand that when you see Jesus Christ retreat to that mountain, He is not just praying for the disciples of that moment, the apostles that He is about to choose. He was actually praying for you. for you. Because you would be called to be part of His family and to be built into that city. And in those prayers, we see Jesus compassionately pouring earnestly out His heart for you and for me. Do you see what He is doing? He is establishing His church in this moment. He is establishing you and me, and He's calling us to the same faithfulness in the simple, in the quiet, in the silence, in the solitude, in the places where nobody can see. Because what God has planned for His people is greater than anything you or I can imagine. But sometimes the most significant prayer we have is, God, give me a good parking space at the mall. Oftentimes the most significant prayer we have is, God, keep me safe because I'm feeling afraid. Often the most significant prayer we have is, God, don't let me lose anything and help me to get some more. Could I invite you to look at the life of the Son that teaches us how to relate to God as the Father? Look at how He prayed. Look at what He prayed. Look at the impact of what He does. And could I invite you into doing the same? Because when you look at those disciples, did you see that list of disciples there that starts in verse 13 of chapter 6? Peter, who you could put in parentheses, loudmouth and an idiot. Andrew, James, John, looking for power. Some of these guys we don't know a ton about. Matthew, what was Matthew, Levi? Tax collector. Who's another guy that's later on in the list? Simon, who is called the Zealot. Zealots and tax collectors naturally hated each other's guts. This is like picking a team of 12 angry men and shoving them into the same place for multiple years together and literally, like, Jesus spends the next rest of the book and if you read all of the Gospels, herding cats together. He's just, no, don't do that. Get Satan back off. You know, like, it's just nuts what goes on with these disciples. Nobody in their right mind would choose these 12. In fact, in the book of John, it says that God, I didn't choose any of this. I only received what You gave me. Those that You have placed in my hand, I have not lost. Those that were never placed in my hand, I never had. Jesus Christ is a living example of what it means to depend on a Father. What it means to depend on God with our lives. My interpretation of Christianity for many years of my life was that I was saved by the gospel, and then God gave me the holy machete of the Bible and said, read it and good luck. There's the jungle. Go attack it in my name. And I would go and I would faithfully attack and I would hack down some branches and then I would get beat down by the battles that I was in. And then I would come running back to God, beat up, bloodied, and say, heal me, fix me. And I believed that God was calling me to this and I was faithful to this. And what I have realized as I have grown older is that this is just another version of saying, oh, I've got my fire insurance. In other words, I've got my insurance to not go to hell. But I am not interested in taking Jesus with me into my life. I'm just going to go do that on my own. And that's just another version of what we call works salvation. Just working your way to either please God or please yourself. This is not at all what the Bible has called us to. It calls us to a constancy of dependency that never stops. That the day that you realized you needed the gospel, the day that you realized that you were a sinner and that you were in deep, deep trouble in your life, when you cried out to Jesus and said, thank You, God, for what You have provided in this disastrous mess of a problem of sin that I'm in. I need Jesus. that is every day. And every moment of every day for the rest of your days. It is, oh, you always need that gospel. You always need the dependence that we initially throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus. We need to continue in it. And we see Jesus Christ, of all people that can take a machete and go do some damage. Of all people, we see Him depending on the Father. Why in the world would Jesus choose these 12, what one author calls band of bozos? So, I probably should have put this up there that He was praying for you and me. Anyway, in fact, it says, look at what it says in Acts 4:13. When the apostles are speaking, this is after Jesus Christ has died and been resurrected. The religious rulers saw the boldness of Peter and John, of the apostles, and perceived that they were uneducated. They were bold, but they weren't talking well. They were using some pretty simple phrasings because it was obvious from the way they were talking and the way they expressed themselves that they were uneducated, common men. And they were astonished that they were speaking with such power. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Hear me on this. God takes the weak. He takes the poor. He takes the hungry. He takes the broken. And He shines most vividly through these. Why are these 12 chosen? To amaze those who would expect a worldly kind of power. To do what Jesus said. Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Him. Because the Lord had anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So if you're going to come for those kinds of people, who are you going to choose? Those kinds of people. There's a funny thing that exists in America today. That people feel like Christians have an attitude of we're better than others. And I've been part of the church for the better part of my life. And you know what I find? I find that that's a pretty accurate description of the church. People that observe each other, and when someone takes a little too much credit, they think, well, you know, you should give all the glory to God. When someone is complimented on doing a good job, no, it's all about Jesus. It's a freakish kind of environment sometimes. We don't see that kind of environment in the New Testament. We don't see people like desperately trying to give glory to God, because they were so empty, they were so normally weak, they chose to be poor because of the gospel. I mean, Matthew gives up his whole tax practice, essentially. He gave up his life as a CPA so that he could go walk around with this wandering guy who says, I don't even have any place to sleep. I'm just kind of, you know, hoping that we have a meal for tomorrow. That Matthew gives all that up to the point where it says that all of the apostles are poor and distraught, and they're just kind of this hungry band, because they were wholly convinced that through the weaknesses of mankind, God would work. He chooses ordinary and unremarkable disciples. And the application's obvious, isn't it? It's people like you and me. I mean, I hate to criticize. And you may think in your heart, I'm going to be the president someday. That's fine. That's still ordinary. We're talking about the King of the universe, the Creator of all things. It leaves us in a place of being fairly unremarkable in comparison. And it is the constancy of living in that truth that God Himself says, that's the stuff that I use to actually show myself to the world. Not your strengths. And I'll talk about that a bit more next week, so I'm going to leave it. In talking to the Apostle Paul, Paul had asked Christ, please take this weakness away from me. We don't know what it was. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. You can just fill in the blank. Whatever you struggle with, that's probably what it was. And God says back to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Could it be any more clear? Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What does this say to me? That God is most visible when we are most invisible. There couldn't be a more un-American phrase than that one. That you have been called into a kingdom where you are called to be invisible so that God could be most visible. The only logic behind something like that is that God is as good as He says He is. That the gifts that He shares are as awesome as they are reported to be. That the stories about Jesus in the Bible are as true as they appear. That the grace of God is as good as it says it is. That all these things about God, Christ, and the Spirit, and the way that they're at work in our lives, it's actually true. It's the only reason why all of these disciples would have this kind of a response. To say that I will boast in weakness. I will find the places where I am strong and I will allow God to tear them down. This speaks to me because God has also chosen you and He has also chosen me. He calls out in these verses where He is choosing disciples. He calls out to you and I as well. To those that have trusted our whole lives to Jesus, that have thrown ourselves on His mercy. And He shares with us in this moment and those that surround it that He will provide everything that you need. In the book of Matthew, He sends His disciples out right away after choosing them so that they can get a really healthy picture of what it means to fall flat on your face and come back to Jesus and say, we don't really know what we're doing. Like, we had some successes, but we also had some things that were quite confusing to us. And Jesus' answer is not very encouraging. He just says, oh yeah, you know, some of those demons, they only come out with prayer and fasting. He doesn't explain Himself, doesn't really say what that means, doesn't really say which ones are which or how you identify them, or doesn't really give them very much. He just gives them some cryptic answer and walks off. Why? Because if you're not dependent, you don't actually belong to God. If you are not dependent, if you are not submissive, you don't actually belong to God. Don't fool yourselves. Just because you sit here, just because you listen, just because you're good, does not make one a Christian. Only those that have submitted their lives, that are dependent on Him, are His children. And we are given a quintessential moment in the life of Christ when the whole of His ministry turns from preparation into an offensive, strategic offensive assault against the kingdoms of this world. And what does He say? I have chosen you, the weak, the empty, the hungry, the poor. I have chosen you to shine the glory of God through. I will provide all that you need, and anything that you use for the kingdom of God, it will have value. And anything that you don't, it's going to burn. You are part of what is being built. You are part of what was established on that day. What we see here is the beginnings of the foundation of the very city of God, the very bride of Christ. And you have been invited in. You have been invited in to reflect the glory of God, not to be seen, but to reflect the truth of who He is. As this passage has done for two solid millennia, I also invite you to be a disciple, to be a messenger, to carry Jesus Christ to the world that so desperately needs Him. You, your name is written as a footnote to this text. You belong in this story. Jesus has welcomed you in. Be invisible and reflect the glory of God for the sake of His kingdom. What a great setup for what it says in the next verse. That Jesus turns His eyes to His disciples and He gives them the sermon on the level. I love it. I love where we're going. I cannot wait for getting together with you again next week and talking some more about what Jesus is doing in our lives. Let's pray. God, we come to You right now and we pray that You would strip us of ourselves. God, we turn back again and again to doing it our own way, to taking that, what we think is just that holy machete and running off and doing it on our own. And only turning to You when things go completely haywire. Father, I pray that we would be men and women of the mountain, boys and girls that seek the wilderness and the alone, children that desperately want to be with their Father when there's a decision to be made, when there's a direction to go. God, we do not know the great things that You are doing. We cannot see them. We are not omniscient, nor are we divine, nor have You told us. And so, God, we live in the hope and the trust, in the faith that You are using us for that kingdom, that You are using us as You build Your great city, that we are to be wed together to You. And so we pray, God, that You would use the simple and the stupid things of today, the mundane of our lives, that You would use it for the sake of the kingdom, and that it would produce in ways that everybody will say, no man could have done that. Only God could have done something that remarkable, that beautiful. God, use me and use us. We pray, we appeal, we beg of You in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, because of the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility toward Himself, so that you will not grow weary, so that you will not be faint-hearted. God bless you with a clear view of Jesus' mercy and goodness in your, my, our, and for the world community. God bless. Have a great Sunday.